Before we begin this evening, I want to thank you for your presence here tonight. I want to thank you for your love for spiritual things, that you take a time out of to be with us tonight. If you're visiting with us, we want you to know that we're happy that you're here. Before I get into my lesson, I just want to make a note about our sermon preparation class this evening. I want to say is, as humbly as I can, I'm a little disappointed. I'm disappointed that more people did not take the opportunity to come and be with us. And I hope that it will be different on next Lord's Day evening. You know, these classes are derived to help us better prepare ourselves to do God's will. But they can be of little help if they're not attended. If you are a man, young or old, and you have a desire or you can improve your ability in presenting the gospel, then I would encourage you to come and be with us. And if you're experienced enough that you feel capable of doing it, that's good. Come and share your talent with the rest of us. Brethren, it takes time to prepare these classes. It takes time and effort to the elders to make preparation and means in order to instruct those who better carry out God's will. I hope that we have an attitude of desiring to do all that God would have us to do. And I hope and I can encourage you that it will be beneficial for you to come and be with us on next Sunday afternoon at 4:30, and I hope that you will do that. Take your Bibles out, if you would, and turn to the second book of Timothy, chapter 1, and verse 9 and verse 10. Second Timothy, chapter 1. In verse 9 and 10, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us by Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. God's purpose in medicine. God's purpose and his grace go together. Make no mistake about that. But how did God accomplish grace and his son together? We need to understand it is given in Jesus Christ. God expressed his grace to mankind by giving them his son, according to 1 John chapter 1 and verse number 2. Yet before the world began, Jesus was eternal with his father, according to John chapter 1 and the first three verses. He was manifested in the flesh, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. Paul is telling us that before the world began, God purposed in his son for him to die on the cross and brought that promise to a reality by sending him into this world and allowing him and Christ willingly giving himself on the cross in order to extend grace unto all men. Grace defined is unmerited favor, undeserving, according to Romans, the third chapter. I'd ask you to take your Bibles and turn to that if you would. The third chapter of Romans, chapter number 23, chapter number 3 and verse 23 through verse 26. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, who God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus. We see in these passages that salvation has been brought to all men. Two basic errors have been taught concerning grace. And tonight, this is the basis of our study. One is that grace covers all. This is one of the fallacies of grace. Man has grace doing everything, and man doing absolutely nothing or little. This is a fallacy of not understanding the terms of grace. I also want to talk about the second thing that is a misconception, and that God's grace is an enabling power. What this simply means is this. Notice the definition of grace has been changed. Instead of being God's unmerited favor, it's a catch-all. It takes care of everything. And then in the second one, God's grace is an enabling power. Both are biblically wrong. Both do not teach the whole truth about grace. Both are taught in the denominational world. Some are even accepted by brethren. Salvation, rather than salvation being given by God, now it is defined as an enabling power in order to receive salvation. It is backwards. It is exactly backwards to what the Bible teaches. This is done in an effort that they might explain why man has to act evil. You see, you act evil because you can't help it. You act evil because you were born that way. You were created that way. And you're just fulfilling the things that God created you to do. Brethren, the Bible just does not teach it. We need to understand that in the book, God's Strategy in Human History, on page 244, the writer wrote, "The doctrine of free will seems to have been universally accepted by the early church. Not a single church figure in the first 300 years rejected it, and most of them stated it clearly in works that are still in existence. The only ones who rejected it were the heretics like the Gnostics, the Marachites, and the Manes." Now, what all that means is simply this. The grace-only theory was not originated by God. It was originated by men. And what I want to talk about tonight is that the grace of God, and I want to talk about free moral agency. I want to talk about what the Bible says about free moral agency. Beginning in the 4th century, in the latter part of the 4th century, religious thinking began to take on a different view. Prime mover in this change was a man named Augustine. He lived between 354 and 430 A.D. He concluded it must be explained that his early life was very ungodly, that he must have been depraved and immoral because there's no other reason why he would have acted the way that he'd done, except it was beyond his control to live any differently. So he began to teach that it took a miraculous operation of the enabling power of God in order to be able to make man accountable and man able to obey God. This is accompanied by the Holy Spirit. Here's Augustine's illustration. Augustine decided that when Adam and Eve were without sin in the Garden of Eden, that they had free will and could choose to do right or to do wrong. But because they were sheltered by this enabling power, but yet when Adam and Eve sinned and they chose to disobey God and to obey the serpent, they were cast out of the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 24. Thus, all man is born outside of the shelter of the Garden of Eden. And since all men are outside the Garden of Eden, all men have been separated from the enabling power that God provided in the garden when he first created man. Now, all that sounds real nice, and all that sounds real biblical, except there's not a word of truth in it. The Bible and Adam and Eve did not sin because they had some enabling power. They did not sin because they chose not to sin. And when they did sin, they did not sin because the enabling power left them. They sinned because they chose to sin. That was their decision. Now, what we want to look at tonight, and the result of this thinking led to something that we call total depravity. You know it by Calvinism, total depravity. That means that you and I do not have the ability to choose that which is good. Augustine then concluded that the only way anyone could be saved is to have grace restored. This error is responsible for the concept that faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9. Yet, it does not refer to faith, but to salvation. If you read Ephesians 2 and verse 8 and 9, you'll see it's grace that saves us, and not of works, lest any man should boast. The doctrines of discipline of the Methodist Episcopalian Church of the South in Article number 8 says this: the conclusion of the condition of man after the fall of Adam is such that he cannot turn and prepare himself by his own natural strength and works of faith, calling upon God. Wherefore we have no power to do good works, pleasant and acceptable to God, without the grace of God by Christ preventing us, that we may have good will, and working with us, that we may have the ability to do good will. Do you wonder why some believe that they must have this miraculous feeling in order to abstain and accept saving faith? This is why many religions refer to praying through to salvation. They believe it's something that you have to receive from God. It's not anything that you can gain of your own volition. Something else came to be crystallized along this same time that it would really affect the history of all of mankind. The monks named Pelagius from a Britain strong was a strong believer of free will. He began to oppose the ungodly action of many in the church, of priests living with concubines and bearing children. What was their reason? They were depraved by nature. They were born that way. God made them that way, and so they were just fulfilling the lust that God created them with. That was their argument. This man in Britain began to oppose that, and he made this reply: if man should, he can, you can help yourselves. And that's a wise statement. If God has placed a moral obligation upon man, that is proof enough in and of itself that man has the ability to fulfill the obligation that God has placed upon him. To say otherwise would be to literally indict God. Think about that. To say that grace takes care of everything and that grace is an enabling power is to indict God with his creation of man. Who can believe that that is biblical? In the discussion with another problem began the focus, and another terrible controversy took over. The free will and the moral depravity became the big issue in the 4th and 5th century in the religious circles. And in the 5th century through the 7th, Augustine's understanding began to prevail and take the stronger position. In other words, man began to lean more that he was depraved and not having the ability to help himself. But now, the discussion, another problem began to focus. Conflict between the very nature of the Catholic Church and doctrine. Involved in this was something called sacerdotalism, and don't ask me to spell it, but it means the priestness of the high church. Since in the early part of Israel history, all sacrifices were brought to the priest to offer, serving as an intermediary between the people of God and themselves, most emphasis was placed upon the clergy, upon the priest, to do the work for the people. It let them mediate between the individual and God. The ideal came to be that the grace of God was in the sacraments. And they began to teach that the grace of God could only be bestowed by partaking of the sacraments. When Jesus died on the cross, the blood, as it were, was poured into a bowl, and the church became a reservoir for the grace of God that was then going to be dispensed. Here's the way that they taught it. The grace of God was in the blood of Christ. And these sacraments began to be the way and the only way that grace could be bestowed upon anyone. It was through baptism, and that's really a hoax because it's not baptism, it's what they believe is baptism. It's by their confession of Christ. It's by confirmation. It's by the Holy Eucharist. is by penance, paying penance, giving penance, by matrimony, and anointing the sick. But I want you to notice that in all of these, there was a need that you had to come and see the priest. You see, you couldn't do any of these things for yourself. You had to confess to the priest. The priest had to baptize you. He had to take your confirmation. He had to take your confession. He had to marry you. He had to anoint you if you were sick. Everything revolved around the priest. And so, again, this led to the belief that man was unable to help himself, and it took the priest, who was endowed by God with some mysterious power, that he was able to do all this for mankind because he could not do it for himself. That thinking is still prevalent today. Many people still believe that these are the means of grace. In all of these things, the priest is the one that does the work. Well, you know what? That didn't stay very long. Men began to see the error in that, and they began to oppose that. But you know what? That led to another problem. And the next problem that led to was answering it. You remember the Reformation movement? The Reformation movement was concerning with reforming Catholicism. That was the first mistake it made. You see, you can't reform error and make it better. You can dilute the error. You can change some of the error. But if you start with error, all you've got is error. Instead of reforming and restoring, which the Restoration did, it restored New Testament Christianity, they tried to reform Catholicism. You see, they wanted to hold on to Catholicism, but they wanted to reform it to be more like what the Bible said. Well, about this time, men like Zwingli and Knox and Martin Luther and John Calvin came on the scene. And in attempting to reform Catholicism, Luther went back to Augustine's doctrine of the understanding that man is depraved. This brings us to a man named John Calvin. John Calvin crystallized this thinking that will forever change the course of Protestant doctrine. This man, John Calvin, in 1536, he took Augustine's concept and systemized it, and yet he created what we call, for lack of a better term, the tulip theory. Now, the tulip theory is simply depravity. And if you notice the letters that represent the things that Mr. Calvin thought about man's depravity. The T stood for total depravity. They would use passages like Ezekiel 18:20, that the soul that sinneth it shall die. It just simply means that a man is born wholly, totally depraved because of Adam's sin. He can do no good until God enables him to do it by some direct intervention. You see what he's saying? You cannot help yourself. You're lost. And you're unable to find your way out. Then the U stood for unconditional election. They also, Mr. Calvin also taught that before the foundation of the world, God selected individuals that he would save and those that would be lost. And so before you were born, it was a done deal. When you were born and when you came into the world, God decided whether you'd be lost or whether you'd be saved. That's called unconditional election. And then they taught limited atonement. Limited atonement simply means that Jesus died for those who would be enabled to obey him. He didn't die for everyone. He only died for the elect. But Hebrews 2:9 blows that right out of the water, because Hebrews 2:9 says that he tasted death for every man. Now let me ask you something tonight. What does every mean? What does every man imply? It means everyone. We also know in John 3:16 that God so loved the world, not the elect, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5 verse 6 teaches the same truth. And then irresistible grace. You know what that is? That's the enabling power. That's something that comes upon you and there's nothing you can do. You ever seen Pentecostal services? Where you see these people going around like a fish out of water? That's the enabling power. That's the irresistible grace that God places in the believer that he cannot resist. But you know what? 2 Corinthians 6 says you can resist it. You can resist. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen said that they resisted the Holy Spirit just like their forefathers did. Yes, you can resist the Holy Spirit. And then, you know, this had to be. If you believe in irresistible grace, if you believe in limited atonement, then it only believes that once you've been saved, you can never be lost. Wouldn't this be comforting? Think about it. When you became a Christian, it was sealed. Your reservation in heaven was granted in stone, and nothing can change it. Wouldn't that be comforting? That's what preservation of the elect means. It means you can't fall away. No matter what you do, no matter what course of life you choose after your obedience, God will still save you. That's comforting. It's just not biblical. God's Word doesn't teach that. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20 through 22, talks about those after they've escaped, they become entangled again therein. And it uses a dog returning to his vomit and a pig washing in the mire. Yes, you can fall away. 85%, I want you to look at this. 85% of the religious world accepts this concept and some form of it. You know why? It's comforting. You know what's comforting about it? It takes man out of his responsibility. Man's not accountable. And it makes God fully accountable for man's actions. It makes God the one to blame. Now, do they have some verses? Oh, yeah. They got some. Turn to Acts 13. Let's look at some. Predestination. Here's their arguments. Acts 13, verse 48. Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now they take great liberty with that word appointed. If you have other translations, it says ordained. Now, those ordained are those appointed to eternal life. The word ordained in this text means disposed of. In, if Acts 13:48 it implies that those who believed the gospel at that particular time and place did so as a consequence of an absolute decree of unconditional election, then all present in the congregation, whoever they were, believed the gospel and did so immediately. But if you go back and read the text, they all didn't believe. They all didn't accept. But if this enabling power, if this word appointed means that they were appointed by God, then all of them would have had to have been saved. But all of them were not saved. There would be no further opportunity to consider the gospel. All, both adults and infants, who did not then believe were among the reprobate and who were predestined to everlasting punishment. Now let me ask you something. If you were preordained to be saved, why preach the gospel? Who am I going to preach it to? If the majority have been predestined to be lost, why am I wasting my time with them? Why send them into all the world if the majority has already been predestined to be lost? And if the choice has already been made and you're going to get irresistible grace, you don't need me. You don't need the gospel because it's going to happen whether you want it to or not. You see, what these people misconstrue, why would Paul preach to every creature? Why would he give every opportunity to teach? Because it was man's decision whether to accept it or reject it. Now, you know the Bible says that God's will and desire is that all men be saved. 2 Peter 3, 9. Does that mean all men will be saved? Not according to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17 and 18. Not according to Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Not according to other passages that we can list that the majority is going to be saved. But if predestination is true, then there'd be no reason for Paul to preach in Acts 13. Because whether these people are going to believe or not has already been done. What it means in verse 48, that as many as have been appointed to eternal life. God appointed those who would gain eternal life. He appointed the way that they would gain it. And all men that came to obedience would obtain eternal life by the conditions that God so selected. That's what's been predetermined. What's been predetermined is what happens when you hear, believe, repent, confess and be baptized. When you do that, God's predetermined what will happen. He's predetermined what will happen if you reject that. Who makes that decision? You do. I do. Nobody makes it for you. God doesn't make it for you. You know what I've always wondered, and I'll get into that in a minute. Turn to Romans 9. They take great liberty with the phrase, "He has mercy on whom he will." Well, what does Jesus say in Matthew 5, verse 7? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. God will have mercy on those who show mercy. God will show mercy on those who deserve mercy. That's all that passage is saying. It's not saying he picks and chooses who's going to get his mercy. We all benefit from God's mercy. The very fact we're here tonight, we benefit from God's mercy. And that the world continues to spin. That's the merciful God that allows it. We all benefit from that. The gospel softens the hardened heart. It's not. We need to understand something, brethren. Mercy is extended by God by those who demonstrate their willingness to accept the conditions of that mercy. It has always been that. God predetermined that. That's not going to change. But he didn't predetermine who will get mercy and who will not. We determine that by the decisions we make. What about Romans 9? This is your favorite one. Romans 9, verse 21, 22. Does not the potter have the power to over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor, another of dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction? Oh, they think they've got it here. You see, God's the one who's the potter. He's got the clay. He's going to make some vessels of honor. He's going to make some vessels of dishonor. He's going to make these vessels for his benefit, and he's going to make these vessels to destroy him, to demonstrate his power. The only problem with that is it goes against the character of God. Understand this. The vessel marred in the potter's hand. Who marred it? It wasn't designed to be marred. Who marred it? Turn over to Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, for just a minute. He also uses this same illustration. In Jeremiah, the 18th chapter, and in verse number 4, "And a vessel that is made of clay was marred in the hands of the potter, so that he made it again unto another vessel, as it seemed good to the potter to make." What causes the vessel to be marred? The vessel determines whether the potter, whether the design will be marred. You know why God didn't create some to be destroyed and some for the vessels of wrath? You know what Genesis 1:26 says? You were made in the image of God. Did God create some in his image to be destroyed? Now you say, well, wait a minute, preacher. God's going to destroy some in the end, yes, but does he do it by design or does he do it by their decision and their lack of obedience to what he said? You see, becoming a vessel of honor depends on man. Becoming a vessel of wrath depends on the decisions of man. Whether you become a vessel of honor, whether you become a vessel of wrath, depends on your decision. If you become a vessel of honor, you're going to get God's blessing. If you decide to be a vessel of wrath, or a vessel of dishonor, you're going to get the wrath of God. That's been predetermined, whether you'll be one or the other. That's your choice to make. God didn't do that when he designed you. He designed you in his image. He designed you in good. Now, when we do evil, that's our desire, not God's desire. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, from the beginning chosen to salvation. They think they found something here that from the beginning chosen to salvation. You know, God did send some choosing before foundation. You know what choosing he did? That the means of leading all men to Christ would be the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 2 And the next verse, verse 14, all men are called by the gospel. The choosing was a condition. What was chosen by God was the method. The preaching of the gospel, the seed planted in the honest heart, that was what was predetermined by God. What was not predetermined by God was what his vessels would do once that seed was planted. That's the choice of us. We decide what to do with the seed. God decided what seed it would be. God decided how that seed would be given. He decided what would be the ramifications of accepting it or rejecting it. That was predetermined. Whether you do it or not, that's your choice. God didn't make that choice for you. And then in Jude verse 4, certain men ordained a condemnation. That means that God ordained certain individuals to be condemned. Now, let me ask you a question. Did God foreordain the murder of Cain? Cain offered an acceptable sacrifice. What did he get for it? His brother murdered him. But God foreordained that, didn't he? Absolutely not. Abel decided the murder of Cain, not God. What about the adultery of David? Did God foreordain that? I've heard people in discussions try to justify adultery because David did it. You look at the misery that followed David because of his sin. Did God foreordain that David would commit adultery? No. David was at the wrong place, at the wrong time, and made the wrong decision. David did that, not God. What about the sin of Achan in Joshua 6 and 7? Did God foreordain that he'd steal that stuff out of Jericho, and then 36 innocent men died because of his greed? Did God foreordain that? No, he didn't foreordain that. You know why those 36 men died? Because of the greed of one man. Because of his decision to try to get rich. What about Ananias and Sapphira in Acts 5? Did God foreordain that they'd lie? Did they lie to the Holy Spirit and their life be taken? God foreordained that? Or do you remember what Peter told them? While it was in your hands, it was for you to do what you wanted with it. That sound like it was preordained to you? What about Judas? Even the prophets tell us that one of his friends would betray him. That means Judas had to do it? Was Judas doomed from the time he was born? Doomed to betray the Lord? If you believe in total depravity, if you believe in predestination, if you believe in the limited election, then you believe that Judas was a goner before he ever started. You know, that's not true. You know why? Why did he try to give it back? Why did he try to give it back? If he was predestined to do it, why did he try to give it back? What purpose would it have served? And then, did he foreordain that James would be beheaded in Acts 12? Did God foreordain that? That James would be beheaded by Herod? No. God didn't foreordain any of these things. All these things happen because of somebody's selfish decision in life. That's why they happen. And you know what? That's why sin happens. Because of selfish decisions we make in our life. Now, the evidence of our choice of free will. God desires all men to be saved. But that does not mean that all men will be saved. God's desire is that they be saved, but that does not mean that they will be saved. What's the difference? Well, the difference is quite simple. We have to decide for ourselves whether we will accept the gospel. Brethren, the wills of salvation is to all of us. When God created man, he put in something in him besides the soul that made him different from all of God's creation. He gave him conscience. He gave him moral accountability. He made him able to discern between right and wrong. He made him to have the ability to choose the course of life for himself. You know why? because he wanted a free will servant of his creation. Could he have made us robots? Would have been a lot easier. But that's not what God wanted. God wanted man's free decision to serve him. Does he grieve over the conduct of sinners? Do you remember Genesis 6, verse 6? Remember what God said? He looked down upon man, and his heart was evil continually. And what does the text say? It repented the Lord that he had made man. Do you know how bad it must have got? Think about that. The creator of this universe looked upon his creation, and he was sorry that he created it. I wonder sometimes if he's not just about there yet. Again. Did he love Israel? Did he grieve over their soul? Did he grieve over their sin? Did he give them time and time again to come back? Did he foreordain them to be stubborn, stiff-necked, uncircumcised of the heart, and to be ungrateful? Did he predestine them to do that? No, he didn't predestine them to do that. He predestined them to do better. He gave them every opportunity to do better. They wouldn't do it. Why? They didn't want to. Turn over to the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse number 10. Hebrews 3 and verse number 10. Therefore I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Notice here, they have always gone away astray in their heart. You know why that's significant? Because that's where the intellect of man is. That's where he makes his decision. That makes him different than all of creation. It's when his heart is not right that he seeks to serve God. And you know what? There's only one thing that can give you a bad heart. You do it. You do it by loving sin more than you love God. You make yourself have a heart problem, not God. Look, and also in Isaiah 63, verse 10, it says they vexed him daily by their rebellion. Do you think that God predestined them to give him that much grief? I'd have made it easier on myself if I'd have been God. Jesus wept over Israel. Do you remember when he came in Jerusalem in Matthew 23? You remember him coming in there in Matthew 23, verse 37? He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how many times I wanted to take you as a chick, gather the chicks under her wings. I wanted to help you. I wanted to protect you. I wanted to love you, but you would not let me. You know what? There's people like that in the world. You know, I know parents that have done everything in the world to bring their children up in the way that God would have them. They've done everything in their power to give them everything they need. And they've done everything in their power to give them the correct course of life to pursue. But you know, there's one thing we can't do as parents. We cannot make our children follow it. Do I wish I could? Yes, as long as I make good decisions. But you know what? You know what I raised my children to do? To do what God created them to do. To make their own decision in life. Does it hurt me when they make the wrong one? Untold misery. But you know what? That's God's plan. They make the choice. They are a free moral agent to determine in their own life whether they will serve God or whether they will be indifferent. Brethren, man is addressed as a free moral agent. In Deuteronomy, what did Moses tell them that God was setting before them? A blessing and a cursing. Life and death in Deuteronomy chapter 11, 26 through 28. You know what that implies? It implies that they had the ability to choose which they wanted. Whether the blessing, the cursing, life or death. If he presented a choice, that implies they had the ability to make it. You remember Joshua? What did he say? What did Joshua say? choose you today whom you will serve. Whether the God that your father served in the land, whether you came, or whether the God that led you out of the land of Egypt. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Who made the decision for Joshua? Joshua did. Who's going to make the decision for the children of Israel? They're going to do it. Joshua 24, verse 15. Do you remember what Jesus said in Matthew, the 16th chapter? If any man will come after me, what does if imply? Condition. You have to decide whether you will come and follow him. Turn to John chapter 5. Look at verse 40. John 5, verse 40. But you are not willing to come to me that you may have life. Were these unwilling to come because they were predestined not to come? Or were they unwilling to come because they didn't want to do what Jesus called upon them to do? You know the answer to that. They weren't willing to do what God required them to do. It's not that they couldn't, it's that they wouldn't. There's a difference. There's a difference in can and won't. There's a difference in can and won't, and there's a difference in I will and I won't. There's a difference. What did Jesus say in Revelation, in John chapter 7, verse 37? In Revelation 22, verse 37 makes the same statement. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. You know what that implies? They got a choice to make. They got a choice whether to come or they got a choice to remain spiritually thirsty. It's their choice. What does Philippians 2 verse 12 tell us? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know what that implies, brethren? That implies that it's your responsibility. In Acts 2, verse 40, Peter put it a little different. Save yourself from this untoward generation. We can't save ourselves, but we can surely condemn ourselves by doing absolutely nothing. Everything in the Bible, you see that man is addressed as a free agent. Remember the Lord's invitation in Matthew 11? Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What does that imply? That implies that you have to decide to come or not. It also implies that you have the ability to come if you desire to come. But if you desire to stand on the outside and look and don't come, you have the ability to do that too. God made you that way. Every invitation, there's two answers given. Yes or no. Accept or reject. And you know who makes this answer in your life? You do. I make it in mine. You make it in you. And last this evening, man's conduct determines his standing with God. Not what God created him to do, not some predestined thing, but what determines man's conduct with God is his relationship according to what God's word has commanded him to do. Brethren, the Bible is so simple on this, I don't know how anybody misses it. The Bible says, in Romans, the 6th chapter, that we are the servants to whom we obey. Whether it's slaves of sin or slaves of righteousness, you determine for yourself. Salvation depends upon one's obedience. It depends upon his obedience to the gospel. It depends upon him receiving the things that God says. Let me sum this up for you where you can understand. Man is not the prey. Man commits lawlessness. Man commits rape and murder and all ungodly acts because of his fleshly lust that is unbridled and out of control. Who made it that way? God didn't make it that way. God didn't make it that way. Man made it that way when he chose to go contrary to God's will. Now, you know what man's trying to do, brethren? Man is trying to erase personal accountability. We want to excuse everything that we do in this life on somebody else. Let me give you a good example. Mr. Robert Shuler. In case you don't know Mr. Shuler, he has what is called the hour of power, and he's very big in this come as you are and very big in what I'll call, for lack of a better term, Unity and Diversity. He was interviewed in 1985 in Time magazine. He made this statement. He said, "The most terrible atrocity that the religious world has ever done upon man, the greatest disservice that man has ever done to his fellow man, is trying to convict him of his sin." Now you tell me how a man of God could make the statement that the greatest atrocity that man could do upon his fellow man is show that he's non-compliant with the Word of God, that his soul is headed for hell, that he's going to be eternally lost, and to try to convict him of that is an unconscionable decision. What a hypocrite. I don't convict people of their sin. It's not me that does it. This book does it. You know why some people don't want to look at the Bible? You ever wonder why you're studying with people and they said, "I don't want to read that"? You ever read anybody, you ever come across anybody, try to study with the Bible, say, "Oh, I don't want to look at that"? You know why? Because if they look at it and they begin to read it, you know what it might do? It might convict them of their wrong. It might convict them of their ungodliness. And it might convict them to change their life. But they don't want to make that decision, so what do? They avoid the Word. Now, brethren, you need to understand that you're in the driver's seat. Let me clarify that. You will determine where you spend eternity. The Norwood Church, this gospel preacher standing here, will not determine it for you. Whether you accept God's grace and whether you're obedient to the gospel was not determined in heaven. It was determined on earth by your conduct and your decision. It was not done in heaven. It's done on earth, and it's done by you, and it's done by me. Were there some things determined in heaven? Oh, yes. There were some things determined in heaven. What was determined in heaven is that the only way that man could be saved is by God's grace. Man could not save himself. Man could never do anything to save himself. Man couldn't do all the good works if he was obedient to everything that God says. Luke 17:10 said he still